Invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to resume our study through the Gospel of Matthew next Sunday. I might be studying it on Tuesday, but you won't be here listening. And we paused at the beginning of summer because so much travel and going back and forth. And so we're going to resume it next week. And for those that were here during the study, and then those that have not been here through Matthew, I'm going to do a summary overview of the first 17 chapters this morning, just to give you kind of the theme of the book. Now, if you hadn't been with us, we won't move this fast through it in the coming days, but just for this, to get us all ready. So we want to look at first, who is the center person of the gospel, and of course, that is Christ. Notice in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That emphasizes that he is the king. Notice that he is the son of David and the son of Abraham, but historically or chronologically, Abraham came before David. But he's not emphasizing his chronological descent, but his descent as king. So that is put in the primary place. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 2, verse 1, we have the Magi. And in verse 2, it says, "Where is he who was born the king of the Jews?" Not will become the king of the Jews, but born the king of Jews. "For we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." So he was born the king, and he is worshiped as the king. And then we find, as we go through the book of Matthew, we find that the messianic kingdom, his kingdom, is offered to Israel. Like his forerunner, John the Baptist, in chapter 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Jesus, when he preached in chapter 4, verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he taught as the king. So that's what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And there he is delineating what it takes to come into this kingdom that he's king over, and what are the guidelines, how do the people, his subjects, how do they live their life and judge different things. And so several times in there, in verse 21, 27, and 31, he uses the phrase, "You have heard it said before, but I say unto you." And the juxtaposition there, it's not what some people think, Old Testament, New Testament. What Christ is doing, he's saying, "You've heard it said by the rabbis and tradition, but I say unto you." So they had begun teaching not what was in the Bible, but their traditions. And so he was countering that. And then when you come to the last verse of that sermon, it says in chapter 7, verse 29, "And he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribe." In other words, even all the people recognized, because he wasn't saying, "This rabbi says this, this rabbi says this, this one says this." He was saying, "I say to you, I say to you." It was God speaking to them, and they recognized that. Well, then he demonstrated the power of a king over the physical world. He cleansed the leper in chapter 8, verse 2, and then healed the centurion's servant in chapter 8, verse 5 through 13. And then he healed the paralytic in chapter 9, verse 2 through 6. And then he went on and demonstrated his power over the dead. And that is, he, in chapter 9, verse 18 through 26, he raised the daughter of the ruler, Jairus, and showed his power over even our great foe, death. And then he showed it over Satan's domain when he delivered the demoniac. The demons were controlling him, and he, with a word, delivered him in chapter 8, verse 28 through 34. He then showed that he had he could heal spiritual judgment. And he did this in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. And then he forgave the sins of the paralytic. So he healed the paralytic. But at the beginning of that little situation, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And, of course, they began grumbling. And he said, "So that you might know that the Son of Man could forgive sins, take up your pallet and walk." So he healed him, the power over the physical, but he showed the cause of it, which is spiritual, and he had power over that to forgive sin. So as king, he declared the kingdom, and he demonstrated the power of the kingdom and the teaching of the kingdom. So he came as king. He also came as virgin born. Look in chapter 1 and verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. And the pronoun whom there in the original is in the singular feminine. It's not in the plural. Meaning, the whom doesn't refer back to Joseph and Mary, it refers to Mary. So if you were to read this genealogy list, it would say, and so and so, and they begat, and so and so, and they begat. And this rhythm develops, and this breaks the rhythm because he wasn't born of Joseph and Mary, he was born of Mary. And we believe that is because he had to have that virgin birth, not only as a miracle and a sign he was different and God was doing something, but that the sin nature may be very well passed from the man to his offspring. And so that was taken care of. Notice in verse 18, you have the same thing. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Another way of saying born of a virgin. And then you go to verse 23, and this is a prophecy out of Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. Now when that happened, the king of Aram and the king of Israel were plotting against King Ahaz of Judah. And what they wanted to do was depose King Ahaz and put in a puppet king in Judah that they could control. Ahaz became afraid that they would in fact depose him. And so he was going to make an alliance with the Assyrians, Tiglath-Pileser, and then they would be able to fend off these enemies. So what God did, he didn't want him making an ungodly alliance with Tiglath-Pileser, and so he sent Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah the prophet gave this prophecy in chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah. And you say, well, what would that have meant to him if Jesus was the fulfillment of that? Well, Jesus was the fulfillment of it, but many times prophecies have an immediate impact, and then they have a future ultimate in Christ. So what Ahaz should have taken from that is this, that God's not going to allow us to be defeated. He's not going to allow them to destroy us because he made a promise and he will fulfill it, and we will at least survive until that point. And that was the context, the historical context for that prophecy. There was another reason for the virgin birth, and that is told about, and you can just write this down, but it's in Jeremiah chapter 22, and it has to do with Jeconiah. He's sometimes called Kaniah, Jehoiakim. They sometimes use different names similar to what we do, but somewhat dissimilar to what we do as well, but it can confuse you. But Jeconiah was the king of Judah, and he was an evil king and didn't lead the people right, and thus, ultimately, they went into Babylonian captivity. So God pronounced a curse on Jeconiah. Now remember, Jeconiah is a part of the lineage to be king, of the Davidic line. So if you're going to be a king, you need to be of the lineage of David, And Jeconiah is a part of that. But this is what it says in 22:30, so speaking of him. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So Jesus has to come through the line of David, but from Jeconiah on, there is an irrevocable curse. There was another curse put in place by God, and that lasted 10 generations, and that passed before Christ came. But this one had no end date. There was no spoilage date on it. So the virgin birth accomplished. Jesus was of the lineage of David through Mary's line. It was through Joseph's line that he got the legal right, but Joseph wasn't his biological father, because then he would have gotten the curse. So the virgin birth protected Christ from both of those, even though it also was miraculous in every way. And it also historically was a sign of God's protection to Ahaz. So he was king in the Gospels, and is, and he is also virgin born. But third, he is the Savior. Look at chapter 1 and verse 21 of Matthew. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. Other than God himself, the plan of salvation is the dominant theme of all of Scripture. And that's what's going on in the Gospels as well. By the way, they're called the Gospels, the Good News. And so what Jesus did, if you look in just chapter 4, verse 17, it says that he... And from that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 23, and Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogue and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So he went about proclaiming this good news. At first, it was the offer of the Davidic kingdom to them right then, but it would have still had the gospel as we know it, but now it is the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, in verse 13 and 14, you find this narrowing of what it means to enter into that kingdom. And Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter in through it. Remember, they're entering into destruction. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. What happened in the Old Testament, when you go back to Genesis 3:15, what we understood about salvation was very broad, and then it got more narrow. It had to come through Israel, and then you had to come through this and this and this. And so Gentiles had to become Jews, proselytes, or God-fearers. But now it's Christ. There's only one name under heaven. So the gate's very narrow, you see. And that's a part of the gospel that he preached. And then in verse 23 of chapter 1, you find that he is God. So he is king, he is virgin born, he is the Savior, and he is God. In verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Christ, when he would come, when the Messiah would come, as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, it would be God incarnate. When John the Baptist first saw Jesus coming on the scene, he looked at him, and the first words out of his mouth was, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There are many places you can go, but Isaiah chapter 59 is a wonderful summary of not only the Jews' problem, but all of humanity's problem. And it says this in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness." So the state of men and women, all human beings, separated from God. That's what sin did. That's what it happened when they died spiritually. They were separated from God. And we are born that way. That's Isaiah. And John looks at Jesus and said, "Behold, it is the Lamb of God that takes away what separates man from God." I want you to turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And this is towards the end, some of the last words that John would speak. And sometimes it's not so easy to figure out what a book is about. How do we understand it? What is the theme of the book? What's the context of the book? But John explicitly tells us. In other words, there were many things Jesus did and said that aren't in the Gospels. Many things. So why these? Why not these other things? Don't you have curiosities you'd like resolved? And what about those years that we don't hear from him from 12 to 30 and a whole bunch of things? Here's why. Here's why what's in here. Verse 30 of chapter 20. "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book, this book. But these have been written," and so that always introduces a purpose clause, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." That's why he chose these things, so that we would read them and hear them and we would believe. We would believe that Jesus is Christ, we would believe he's the Son of God, and that by that believing, we may have life in his name. That's why it's here. So that anyone can hear these words, read these words, and be saved. The you is non-limited. It is just you. Whoever picks it up, it's the you. That's why you find the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You find that what? He is the sacrifice for the sins of the world, John 3:16. So that whosoever believes. That's what John's saying. So when you interpret, when you're reading the book of John, it better be in light of what he said was the purpose of the book. If not, we're going against the explicit statement of the human author and the divine author, why that's in there. If it limits anybody that can come in any way, it doesn't matter if you use some theological term or some kind of sin or whatever it may be. We can all come. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians. And I want to show you this again in the epistles. And this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says in verse 14, so he's writing to the Corinthians and he's writing to Christians. So he says, "For the love of Christ controls us." So that would be Christians, see. "Having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died." So there he's intimating something, but you could take it a couple of different ways. But he died, and so all died. He died for all, and so all died. Verse 15, "And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. on their behalf. So he died for all so that they no longer, people no longer have to live for themselves. They can live for him. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. John says, as an apostle, we knew him according to the flesh. We no longer know him that way, and nobody does. Yet we know him in this way no longer. Then verse 17 says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Now watch verse 18 and following very closely. Now all these things are from God. You could have gone back further, but at least that he died for all and all died. We no longer know him just physically. In other words, who is my family? Well, it's the ones that believe, see? So it's an entirely new kingdom, an entirely new relationship. So he says, all these things are from God. Now watch this. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Man was not reconciled with God. And God reconciled us to God. But then to Christians, he gave the ministry of taking that word of reconciliation to others. So what is that? What is that ministry of reconciliation? What's it composed of? What does it mean? Well, look at verse 19. Namely, he's telling you, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's what it is. He said, he reconciled, he gave us the ministry. Well, what is that ministry? It is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that who would ever believe? It's world, the humanity. And so when Christ was on the cross and dying, God was reconciling the world to himself. Not, it doesn't say just the saved, it says the world. How so? What's the problem? It's sin, right? So how was he doing that? Well, look at it. So namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Here's how he did it. Not counting their trespasses against them. When Christ was on the cross dying and God was judging him, did you know that every sin you've ever committed, every sin that you will ever commit, every sin in the world, it was not accounted to the people who committed them, but he put it on Christ. So that when God was judging Christ on the cross, he was judging him for every human being's every sin, period. And in that, he reconciled the world to himself. So what is the barrier? It's not what Isaiah said. That's gone. Because our sins were put on Christ. God reconciled the world to himself because he was in Christ reconciling the world, not counting our sins against us, because they weren't counted against us. They were counted against Christ. And he died for us, for the world. That's how he did it. Now look at that. So all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? That God was in Christ reconciling the world, not just the saved, to himself. How did he do that? He didn't count their trespasses against them. But you know, look at this. But he who committed to us the word of reconciliation, he has committed to us. We have that message, you see. That's the message. That's the gospel. That when Christ died on the cross, God was in Christ reconciling the world to us, and what made us not reconciled was our sin. So he took our sin, put it on Christ, took care of it, and the world by that is reconciled. The only thing that keeps us away from God now is not our sin. It's been taken care of. It's by not appropriating by faith what Christ did for us. Now watch this. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We're the ambassadors taking this message of reconciliation, and it's just like God was speaking through us, saying, "We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." We're the ambassadors of Christ taking the message of reconciliation. You know what it is? It is God. It is as though God is in us and begging them to be reconciled by faith in Christ. It's like Paul saying, "I wish myself accursed for my brethren. If I could wish myself in hell forever and my brothers would be saved, I'd do it." It's that passion. That's what you find in Christ. And that's what you find in God. When we tell somebody the gospel, it's not us telling them, it's God begging them through us. Because He desires them to be saved. Because their sin problem has been dealt with. Again, how did all this happen? Verse 21. "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He took our sin and put it on us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So the righteous one becomes sin so that sinners can become righteous. And that's the reconciliation that God has brought about. So He's the Savior. He's God. The world is reconciled. Now we've said that you had to be the kinsman redeemer, meaning the blood of bulls and goats cannot wash away the sin of mankind, because we're not the same. They can only picture it or portray it. So Jesus had to become a man. But if He was the perfect man, and He was, but if He was only human and He lived a perfect life, then He would deserve to go to heaven on His own merit. And He could then pay for the sin of one person, and that person could be forgiven. But He could not die in an efficacious way for the sins of the world, because He's finite as a human. But because He's the God-man, His death has infinite value and can more than cover all the sins of the world, atone for all the sins of the world. So He's God. So as God and Savior and virgin-born and as King, He calls individuals to follow Him, like He did in Matthew 9:9 when He looked at Matthew, the tax gatherer, and He said, "Follow Me." And people say sometimes that following Him is just discipleship. No, 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 no. He was calling Matthew in salvation, but He goes on, and you can read chapter 10 and verse 38 in Matthew. And He calls them to take up their cross and follow Him. And He says, "Anyone who doesn't do this is not worthy of Me." He does the same thing in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. "Who's ever not willing to take up their cross to die to self, they're not worthy of Me." So that same call to follow is there in salvation. He calls to follow, and there are two options. Remember, there's the narrow road and the broad road. And that's in chapter 7, verse 21, 23. But He goes on down, and He further talks about that in chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, and He says, there are going to be those that come, and they're going to say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things for You?" And He said, "And I'm going to say, depart from Me, for I never knew you." And then He goes on down and reiterates it again in verse 24 through 27. So He does this in 7, 13 through 14, 7, 21 through 23, and in 7, 24 through 27, He said, "And everyone who hears these words of Mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." And so he built it on the rock. The rock is Christ, and he survives the storms of life, but he survives the final judgment of God because Christ took his punishment. And then he goes in verse 26, and he says, "Everyone who hears these words of Mine and does not act on them, he will be like the foolish man who built his house on sand." And he doesn't survive. He falls. In verse 27 it says, "And great was his fall. Meaning, he tried to undergo the judgment of God on his own merit, and great was his fall. He warned that resolution and religion and moral rectitude and all these other things we try, none of them are enough in chapter 12, verse 43 through 45. And then look in chapter 12 in Matthew. There's an urgency to all of this. There's an urgency. There's an urgency because you could die and not be saved. There's an urgency because Christ could come back. But there's an urgency because of the unpardonable sin. Now, do you know how many, don't answer, unpardonable sins the Bible talks about? One. So it doesn't matter what sin somebody's done. It doesn't matter how many times they've done it. It doesn't matter how long a period they've done it. It doesn't matter how many multiple sins they've done. None of those stop you from getting saved. Sometimes people hate some sin so much they try to make it an unpardonable sin. They've done that with homosexuality and different. The Bible never says that. There's one and only one. Why is there only one? Because all of our sins, when God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ by accounting our sins to him, all the sins were taken care of. There's only one. And that is not accepting Christ as Savior when you have full illumination by the Spirit and the power of the gospel. There's nothing else to show you, and God withdraws his Spirit. I don't know when God's going to withdraw his Spirit from a person. You may hear the gospel. You may have an opportunity when the Spirit's convicting you to be saved. It may happen once. It may happen 100 times. Who knows? Nobody can know. We can know that there is a point of no return. And once a person reaches that point and God withdraws his Holy Spirit, that person not only will not be saved, cannot be saved. In other words, that person could hear the gospel 1,000 times a day in every language on planet Earth, and that person will never, ever, ever be saved. Because being saved is not just a human choice, though there is choice. But it is a God-initiated allowing us and bringing us to a point where we can make the choice. So that's what's going on. So look in these verses, verse 30, Matthew 12. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So it's always these one side or the other, narrow gate, broad gate. Build it on the rock, build it on the sand. You're with me, you scatter. Heaven, hell. Satan, God, you see. Saved, lost. It's always these two options. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be. Every blasphemy. You can't blaspheme God enough that you cannot be saved except blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Some of us that were saved as adults, like me, we spoke many words against Christ. We used his name and God's name in vain in a common way. And yet we can be forgiven. But, he goes on, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. So what is this thing about against the Holy Spirit? Well, I would reference you to Matthew 21:33, that parable to find out. But what it is this. We don't know when this happens. But a person hears the gospel maybe once, maybe 100 times, but they hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit's convicting them, all of these things, and then at some point, they are made to fully know who Christ is. The Holy Spirit has fully illumined them. The power of God, everything's there. They know who Christ is. I don't mean just up here. I don't mean just in an emotion. I mean the Holy Spirit has made it. They didn't arrive at it by their knowledge or their ability, their intellectual acumen. The Holy Spirit revealed it to them. This is what happens in the gospel encounter. It's never just a humanly generated encounter. And when that happens, at some point the Holy Spirit withdraws His Spirit. There is no conviction, and that person will never, ever, ever be saved. I don't know when it is. You can't figure it out for somebody else. But there is a point of no return. And that is the urgency of the gospel, because nobody knows when that is. But nobody gets saved without God working through the gospel, the conviction of the Spirit, God drawing in all these things that you find in the Scripture that God is doing to bring people to salvation, even as though God is begging them Himself through us. Look back at chapter 11, verse 28. This is the heart of Christ, His coming. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You have to understand that the traditions of the Pharisees and so forth, it became so burdensome, nobody could keep it. I mean, it was just hundreds of laws. You couldn't do it. It would be like today, if somebody says they can be saved by being a good person, if you really get them to think about it, well, how good? Where's the line? How many times? You see? And it leaves you imprisoned. If you think about it, it will imprison you. And that's what he's speaking about. And he's saying, you come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle. I'm humble in heart. And look at this. And you will find the rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. That's what he came to do. So he offered the kingdom to the Jews, the messianic kingdom. They rejected it. Now we're in what's called the church age. He will institute his Davidic kingdom later. But now we're in the church age where the gospel goes to Jew and Gentile. And it's not just that the Gentiles can be saved. They can always be saved by becoming a proselyte or what we call a God-fearer. But what changed with the gospel and the cross of Christ is that the Jew and Gentile are saved by the same way. That is a shocker to them. By faith in Christ, no works, no law, no circumcision, nothing. You don't have to become a part of the old covenant. So in chapter 13, he laid out the seven parables that were about this new kingdom, this invisible kingdom that we're a part of now. And a parable, remember, is a heavenly story, a heavenly truth conveyed by an earthly story. But it has this aspect to it that those that have committed the unpardonable sin and those that have been judged by God, they can't understand it, though it's very simple. It's so simple. And the Pharisees could not understand these parables. It has that part of it that it's hidden from their heart and eyes because they disbelieve. We find in chapter 14 and 15 miracles by the king, the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000. Jesus walked on water. In chapter 15, we saw that the Pharisees, once and for all, were condemned because they had hardened their heart finally against Christ. And then in chapter 16, we find the most important question ever asked. There are no peers. Look in chapter 16 of Matthew. It is nonpareil. What happened here was that Jesus asked a very general question. He said, "And who do men say that I am?" And the apostles answered and said, "Well, some of them say you're John the Baptist. Some of them say you're Elijah or one of the other prophets." And that's kind of like telling people that God was in Christ reconciling the world, that he died for you. So I'm talking to a whole group of people. But the gospel doesn't ever end with a group. It always gets down to the individual. And so he goes from the plural to the singular. And look, Peter answers for the group as he often does. Verse 15. And he said to them, the disciples, he said, "But who do you say that I am?" So I could say, "Who do you say?" And all of us say, "He's the Christ." But then I look at one person and I say, "But who do you say he is?" And you have to say. That's what he did with him. Peter answers and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the answer. You're the one. And look what Jesus said to him. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." That's what I just told you. There's a place for apologetics. There's a place for all kinds of things. But you better be praying the Spirit of God is working in their life, because you can't bring it about. It doesn't matter how winsome your personality. It doesn't matter how dedicated your service. It doesn't matter how good your logic is. It doesn't matter how many verses you can quote. You better be praying the Spirit of God is working, because it doesn't come out of man. It's not a flesh and bone thing. It's God working in flesh and bone. "This came from my Father," he says. He said, "But my Father who is in heaven, he revealed this to you." So salvation is, yes, you're the Christ, I believe in you. But that doesn't happen apart from God working and the Holy Spirit convicting. And that's why the unpardonable sin, when you reject him and the Spirit is withdrawn, it is impossible to be saved, because that knowledge of who Christ is in a saving way cannot arise from mere flesh and bone. There is an urgency, and that's what you find in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is an urgency, a clarity, and an urgency. So the question is, who do you say is? Who do you? Put your name in there. Ronnie, who do you say that I am? He doesn't want to know what I tell him others think, or that my grandfather was a preacher, if he was, or grew up in a Christian home. He's saying, who do you think I am? Who do you say I am? That's the question of eternal life. It's the most important question of all eternity. And the only answer is, you are not only the Savior, you're not only the one reconciling the world, but you reconciled me, and I accept what you've done by faith as my Savior and Lord. Will you bow your head? If you want to talk to somebody about knowing Christ as Savior, clarifying that, there's no other question that's more important. No other question and answer lasts for eternity like this one. Determines eternity. And we want to help you, so we're not given a formal invitation because of the time we're in, but if you talk to us, I'm outside after the service. You can talk to one of the other staff or pastors. You can call us during the week, but we want to do that. And so I pray that you will bow your heart before Christ. Lord, we pray that we'll leave here today knowing you as Savior, and there won't be any hesitancy. If somebody says, "Are you saved?" we won't go back to baptism. We won't go back to church membership. We won't go back to a godly family, as important as all those are. We'll be able, in the twinkling of an eye, to say, "Yes, I am, because I trusted the Son of God, Jesus Christ, not only to be the Savior of the world, to be my Savior." We love you, God. We ask these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.